You'll please remain standing and grab your Bibles as we turn in our Bibles this evening to the book of Galatians this evening. Galatians chapter 3, and we're going to pick it up in verse 10, and we're going to read to verse 18. We've entitled the message, Rules and Relationship. Of course, we're looking here at the book of Galatians that really presents to us the theme of no other gospel. There's only one gospel, and that is by faith in Jesus Christ. It's apart from works. It doesn't mean that we don't work, but because we have salvation, we want to serve Him. We don't serve Him to get salvation. And so this is a very, very important book. And again, we see so many contradictions around us. And so we're going to pick it up here in verse 10. We're going to read to verse 18. So Paul says, "For as many as are the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them.' Now, that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree,' in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations. Even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, 'and to seeds,' as referring to many, but rather to one, 'and to your seed,' that is Christ. What I am saying is this, the law which came 430 years later does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise, but God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you this evening for this section. And this is a meaty, meaty doctrinal section. And I pray that the Spirit of God would illuminate this passage to us this evening. The simple truth is that all of mankind that ever comes into a relationship with God always comes by faith apart from works. Doesn't matter. It was always God's plan. And Abraham is really the prototype of any man that would be justified by God. It was through faith. Later on, Moses would give us the law, and that law would show us our need to come to God by faith. But it was never through works. And so I pray tonight, Lord, that you would speak to our hearts, that we would not try to merit your goodness. We would not try to merit our salvation, but we would realize that Jesus Christ has paid it all. He's fulfilled it all. Jesus said, "It is finished." So, Lord, I pray that our faith and trust is in the finished work of Christ this evening, not in ourselves, but solely in you. So speak to us this evening. Speak to those here that are hoping they're going to get to heaven. Speak to those here this evening that aren't sure if they're going to make it. I pray that you would speak words of assurance to them this evening through faith in Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we ask all of these things in Jesus' matchless name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Before we look at our passage here this evening, there's question cards out in the foyer, and as you come in and you can ask questions, and people ask all sorts of different questions. And this one tonight, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it. I'm going to give some information on it, but it's really a two-part question. And this person is basically rather disillusioned. It appears that their child is attending school, and they have a question regarding prehistoric animals. You know, did they exist? And then their other question is, what about the Ice Age? Was there such an event in history known as the Ice Age? And let me suggest something to you. If you're taking notes, write down ICR. ICR. This is Institute for Creation Research. I would, they have a great app too, and you can download the app on your phone. Don't do it right now, but you can download the app on your phone, and it is a great, great ministry. And I simply just went to their website, and I simply looked up Ice Age, and they gave just an incredible explanation on the Ice Age. And of course, just real briefly, the Ice Age is a result of the flood, the worldwide flood. And there's several ingredients that have to be there in order for there to be a worldwide flood. The waters have to warm up, and we know that the core of this earth is hot. And if you don't believe me, watch the news tonight about Hawaii. I mean, that place, it's like they're creating new land every day, you know. And so the core of this earth is hot. Well, Genesis chapter 7, verse 11 mentions about how the fountains burst forth. And so the temperatures of the waters needed to increase. Then there also has to be aerosols that stop the process of melting. And, of course, with the oceans heating up, there would be a lot of evaporation, which would cause a lot of rain and so forth. And so they do a great, great job here in ICR explaining that the Ice Age was just few thousand years ago. It was during, from the time of Noah, there was an Ice Age. Now, there are some that date back the Ice Age sometimes as far back as 2.5 million years. But most scientists will tell you that relatively it was thousands of years ago. And, of course, based upon Genesis, it would make it clear that it was just but some thousand years ago. It was under, of course, through the flood of Noah. Now, as to dinosaurs, dinosaurs were around at the same time as Adam and Eve. Matter of fact, God created them on the sixth day of creation. If you go to the ICR website, he goes on and he actually has 7-point description regarding dinosaurs. It's done really well. And he goes on to describe that how there was a worldwide flood, and he goes on to describe there's books on it where there's pictures of footprints of man's right next to dinosaurs all at the same time. So they lived at the same time. There were dinosaurs that went on to the ark. And so you can read about it, and it's pretty self-explanatory. He explains about how they have found tissue. They've been able to, because of some of the frozen animals, to take tissue samples and so forth, and discovered that they lived thousands of years ago, not millions of years ago. So again, I would go to that website. Whoever asked me that question, you didn't sign your name. I'll give this to you if you want to come up. If you want to lie, I'll give it to you anyway. But if you can come up and say it was your question, I'll give it to you. But again, all that's readily acceptable. I think that website's a great website. You can ask almost any question, and they have all sorts of videos. They've got some great videos, and they have some great, great articles regarding the Ice Age and dinosaurs and the different types of dinosaurs, and all of that stuff is readily acceptable. Well, tonight we're continuing through our study here in Galatians. And so we read through this tonight, and you're going, oh my gosh, this is such a meaty portion of Scripture, and just a quick cursory reading of it reveals there's some difficult terms, there's some difficult statements that are made here. But let me just tell you tonight that this passage of Scripture is extremely important this evening, because it really deals with the heart of religion. Now, sometimes we use the term religion and relationship interchangeably, but really, for us as believers, we recognize that a religion is really our relationship with God. And that's really what he's describing here in Galatians chapter 3. It's a relationship with God. And in this section, he makes it absolutely clear that Christianity is light years apart from all forms of religion. Man's attempts to come to know God is because God is seeking for man. And that's the big difference with Christianity. And the means to a relationship with God is justification by faith alone. It's not, religion always says, do this. Religion says you still have to maintain this. And religion is always do this, but Christianity is so different. It says done. We simply place our faith in God, and the Bible says it is accounted to us as righteousness. So therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so this whole section is dealing with that. It's talking about how man comes to God on God's terms, and that term is by faith, not by works. Last week we looked at this. He was not only in the experience of Abraham and the experience of these Galatian churches, but it also is what Scripture teaches. So the experience that these believers had, they had forgotten that it was by faith, that Abraham came to God by faith. And the Bible is very, very clear on this. The Bible teaches that when one comes to know God, he begins to live. Now, right away, we would think maybe in a physical sense, but the Bible describes spiritual life. In John 17:3, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So we're looking at a couple terms. The one term we looked at last time is the word justification. I like to say it this way, justification, just as if I haven't sinned. And that's what happens with the woman, man, or child that places their faith in Jesus Christ. God declares them righteous. He declares them righteous based upon what Jesus Christ has accomplished, and through their placing faith in Christ, that is then placed upon their account that God sees them through the righteousness of His Son. In doing so, we receive what we call, the Bible calls, eternal life. Eternal life is not only a length of time, but it's also a quality of time. And that's based upon our relationship with Jesus. If you go back to Galatians 2:16, Paul had mentioned this. Paul had mentioned the law. He had mentioned the relationship of God versus the law, and he says, "Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ, not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified." Now, the term law is the major theme of this section we're looking at. Actually, beginning all the way back in chapter 2, he began to speak about it. And really, for five chapters, this word law is used 29 times. So there's no question as to the theme, that he is contrasting law and faith. He's saying the way that a man, woman, or child comes into a relationship with God, it's not through the law. The law simply exposes us as sinners in need of a Savior. But a person comes to know God when they place their faith in Him. So there's some questions, really, as to what he means when he says law, because there's a couple ways of looking at the law. First of all, the law can mean the first five books of the Old Testament, called the Pentateuch. Those first five books are often called the law. Also, the law sometimes is referred to as the entire Old Testament. The Old Testament, they simply refers to it as the law. So you could be talking about the Old Testament. It also could be referring to the Ten Commandments recorded in Exodus chapter 20. But it also could be simply the laws and the sacramental laws, and it could be all those, but when we look at this, we're going to simplify it tonight. When the Bible uses the term law, such as it's doing here in Galatians, it's really referring to the Jewish faith and practice. The Jews relied upon the law for salvation. They were basing upon the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments, the sacramental laws themselves, also the Old Testament. Really, all of those really could be boiled down to their practice, that their salvation was through obeying the laws of Moses, following the Ten Commandments. Now, John 1:17 says, "For law was given through Moses, but grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ." So in the first two chapters of Galatians, we have the gospel of grace defended. It's very personal. There's an attack upon Paul as being sent from God and as having a message from God. And so Paul systematically explains that the revelation came directly from God. He was sent from God, not from men. So, you know, you tear down and you can destroy the fact that he wasn't sent, and you can say, well, maybe his message wasn't from God. And so the message and being sent were tied together. But here in chapters 3 and 4, we now have the gospel of grace explained. So this is this meaty, meaty section that is dealing with doctrine. And again, it can be very, very difficult. We're going to hopefully, through the Lord's help tonight, make some sense out of what he's saying here. And it can be difficult. This is doctrine. There's just no ways around it. This is called doctrine. And again, doctrine just simply means a systematic, thorough approach to teaching is what doctrine is. And every one of us in this room have doctrines. If we're believers, we have a belief system that we hold dear to. And so Paul is writing to these believers because false teachers had crept into the Galatian churches and were saying that Jesus is a good start, but if you really want to be perfected, if you really want to get deep and get to know God, you've got to integrate the laws and the commandments of God. If you're a male, you have to be circumcised. If you're going to be accepted by God, putting faith in Jesus is a great start. But that's not how you're not going to get there that way. You've got to incorporate and mix in the law. And so Paul, in response to this, writes this letter or this epistle, and it's really all about the fact there is no other gospel. This is it. The gospel of grace. This is it. A man, woman that's going to be saved, they're going to come on God's terms, they're going to come God's way, and they're going to come through faith. Now, here's the thought of our passage this evening. The law exposes man as a sinner so that man can be justified by faith apart from works. And that, simply said, is what this passage is about. Purpose of the law is not to forgive us. The purpose of the law is not to empower us. The purpose of the law is to put a curse upon us, to show us that we are guilty before God, so that we in turn can place our faith in Jesus and be justified, just as if we haven't sinned. Now, here's how we'll break it down this evening. Verses 10 through 12 is the dilemma of the law. We're going to talk about what the law does. Then in verses 13 and 14 is deliverance from the law. By placing our faith in Jesus Christ, we receive deliverance from it. Then in verses 15 and 16 is the covenant and the law. And then lastly, verses 17 and 18 is violation and the law. So let's pick it up here in verse 10. Through 12, and let's talk about this dilemma of the law. Notice what he says here in chapter 3, verse 10. He says, "For as many as are the works of the law are under a curse." Now, we left off with the Galatians. Again, Paul here says, "What was your experience? How did you come to know God? How did you come to receive the Holy Spirit? How did you come to have an experience with the miraculous? Was it through the law or was it through faith in Jesus Christ?" So what he does is he goes back and he makes them face the fact that it was through faith in Jesus Christ that they received the Spirit of God. It was really through faith that they came to meet the miraculous power and the life-changing power of God was by faith. And then he goes back and he refers to Abraham as the prototype of any person that would ever come to God would come the exact same way that Abraham came. So he justified us by faith. And that's what he's been speaking about, justification by faith. The miracles came through faith. That wasn't through works, it wasn't through the Mosaic law, but they came by faith. So now the law places sinners under a curse. Notice what he says here. As many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, back in Romans chapter 3, verse 9, he says, "All men are under sin." Every single human being is a sinner by nature and by choice. If you don't believe me, go serve in the little two-year-olds, and I'll prove those little sinners in there, because they're there. You take the one toy that one of them wants, and now all 19 of them want that one. And that's what happens. And they'll throw a hissy fit. They'll foam at the mouth like they're demon-possessed. They'll go through the whole thing because they're little sinners. And they're born into this world this way. The first time, you know, you bring this little child and you go, thank you, Lord, for this little gift from heaven. Then they reach to and you go, where did this gift really come from? You know, you start to wonder, you know, because they have this sinful nature. Every human being has this. And the purpose of the law is to expose that sin, is to show us that we're literally children of wrath. We're sinners by nature. We're under the curse of the law. We've been exposed as sinners is what it is. So he says, under a curse, as many as are of the works of the law. So it's not just the Jews, but it's Gentiles. It's universal. Because every human being is a sinner by nature and by choice. We talk about having a depraved nature. That even our desires to do good sometimes are tainted by, because it makes me feel good to do the right thing. Or maybe I'm going to do the right thing because someone will think better of me. Or maybe I'll do the right thing because I'll get a promotion. And you even look at all of those motives. Those motives so often are even tainted by the fallen nature. That the very things we do, we may be doing good things, but you do a closer look and you find out you're doing those good things only because there's a reward or a feeling or something's behind it. It isn't to honor God or to glorify God and in order to be pleasing to Him. But even behind that simple motive, it's tainted by sin. There's something inside of it that can be traced back to the fallen nature of man, that man simply wants to do it. Well, this again is the absolute opposite of what he's been speaking about, because this is a group that is claiming that their salvation can be secured and received through works, and that isn't the way Abraham was saved. If you go back to Galatians 3:9, the previous verse, notice what it says. So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. So the way that Abraham came to a relationship with God was by placing his faith in the Lord. That's the way they initially came. That's how they came to the Lord. Just like Abraham, they followed in the footsteps of Abraham. They heard the gospel message, they responded to it, and they received the Lord. So this idea that somehow I can come to God by doing what God asked me to do, that whatever the commandments are, that I can somehow obey them, I can somehow walk in them, and I can do what's pleasing to God, and then at the very end of the day, God has to owe me salvation because I did what was asked of me, and I did it perfectly, and so God now owes it to me. And so let me just say that the law doesn't allow for partial obedience. A person doesn't get to heaven if they fulfill 99% of the commandments. The commandments have no leniency at all. It's either you do this and you live, you don't do it, you die. There's no in-between. It's like, you know, you have a perfect driving record. And then one day you're 10 miles over and an officer pulls you over and you say, you know what, officer, I've been driving for 40 years and I've never had a ticket. So certainly that's got to mean something. Yeah, you know what it means? Today's your day for a ticket. That's what that means. You can't add up the other 40 years of a good driving record and try to spring it on the cop and say, well, you know what, I've been doing good for 40 years, never got a ticket. Well, guess what? You've been extremely lucky is what it's been. You know, you should have gotten many more tickets than what you've had, and you haven't had any. Well, you deserve this one today. And so that's how the law is. Law doesn't account for good behavior. It accounts for 100%. You absolutely have to be perfect. There's no... God doesn't grade on the curve. It doesn't work that way. It's 100% is what it is. So he quotes now and he says, for it is written. So he now goes back to Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 26. And he says, cursed is he who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them, and all the people shall say amen. So what he does is he goes back to the law, he goes back to Moses, the second law there, just before the children of Israel went into the promised land, they're at Kadesh Barnea. He rehearses and goes over the commandments, and he says, listen, your curse, it's no 99%, it's no 99.9%, it's not that at all. You absolutely have to do what the law says. There's no partial law and partial faith. No, you're going to go by the law. It calls for absolute perfection is what the law calls. It's kind of like being a criminal, you know. You should know that you don't have to break the entire penal code in order to be a criminal. To be a criminal, you don't have to murder 100 people. You only have to murder one. To be a bank robber, you only got to rob one bank. You don't have to rob them all in the town. You can just do one, and that's sufficient. And so that's the way the law is. In order to be a lawbreaker, you just have to break a law. And it's a very easy thing for us humans to do because we're sinners by nature and by choice, and it happens so easy. And that's the point that he's making here, is that the law calls for perfection. The law calls for 100%. And Jesus made it clear, and Jesus goes even further. He says it's more than simply even disobeying the actions of the law. You can sin according to the law by having the wrong attitude. Even the wrong intentions and attitudes of the heart would make you a lawbreaker in light of the law. For instance, in Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 and 28, Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her already in his heart." So God goes a step further. He says, the real intentions of the heart covers the very heart, the very intentions of why you do or don't do something. So you may not have committed the physical act of adultery, but if you looked at a woman and in your mind committed the act of adultery, then guess what? You have broken this commandment. You are guilty of this commandment. Turn over to Matthew chapter 19. We all know this well-known story about the young lawyer that comes up to Jesus in Matthew chapter 19, verse 16. This really shows a self-righteous individual. And how often people look at themselves in light of the law, thinking that, oh, I've always done it. Give me more laws. I've already got the other ones down, you know, so give me something more difficult or something I can work with. Matthew 19, verse 16, and behold, one came to him and said, "Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why are you asking me about what is good? There's only one who is good, but if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments." And he said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not commit murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And the young man said to him, "All these things I have kept, what am I still lacking?" So, okay, give me some extra credit or something here, because I've always done these. I mean, you got to give me something tougher here, because this has been a breeze. We've gotten this far. And so in verse 21, Jesus said to him, "If you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven. Come follow me." And when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieved, for he was one who owned much property. So this tells us that this man loved his possessions. He loved his position more than he loved his fellow man. He's unwilling to give those things up. So really, he was a breaker of God's laws. That's the very point. And Jesus revealed to him that money was the leader in his life. It wasn't God, but it was really his wealth and his position was the driving force in his life. So look at Galatians 3:11. "Now, know that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith." Now notice something else about the law. The law cannot justify. The law does not have the ability to justify. "Now that no one is justified by the law." The law cannot justify a person. The law was never intended to justify a man, but to expose sin. Romans 3:19, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God, because by the works of the law no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. I love this quote from D.L. Moody. The law tells me how crooked I am. Grace comes along and straightens me out. And that's a good way of looking at it. The law is a mirror that exposes what we're really like. It's that big magnifying glass that zooms in and says, look at this. Have you observed this? Will you acknowledge this? It's that mirror that shows every flaw. Magnified 100 times over, it shows what is there. And it's the grace of God that then comes and God cleanses us and God empowers us, that we would know him and love him and walk with him, and then God through his grace changes us. We don't change in order to receive God. We come to God in the condition that we're in. We admit that we're sinners. Christ then receives us, he forgives us, he cleanses us, he empowers us, and then he changes us. That's what he does. But notice before God is the word evident. Before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. He quotes from Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. Habakkuk 2, 4 says, the just shall live by faith. Now, this is an interesting verse. This verse is quoted 3 times in the New Testament. And it is quite amazing how the 3 quotes really teach us an important lesson. I'm going to give these to you. I hope you'll jot them down. First of all, it's recorded in Romans. And in Romans, it explains the just. It explains and tells us that the sinner can be made right and just before God. So the just, Romans chapter 1, verse 17. Then in Galatians, he's explaining how the just shall live. How does a justified saint or child of God live? And that's really what it's quoted for here in Galatians. It teaches us how a justified person lives. And then the 3rd time that it's used is in the book of Hebrews, and the thought of it is by faith. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 36. That the justified saint lives by faith in God. So you have this verse broken up into 3 parts. The just shall live and by faith. There's that verse mentioned 3 times in the New Testament, and you have 3 New Testament books that explain the 3 parts of that one verse from Habakkuk. It's amazing. And I'll tell you, you want to be absolutely blown away. You study the book of Romans. I would encourage you, you could go into the bookstore. And if you don't have the B series by Warren Wiersbe, you ought to pick that up. And if you don't want to buy the hardback volumes, you could go in there and just get the Book of Romans by Warren Wiersbe. You know, it's been said that anyone that studies the Book of Romans will never be the same. The whole Book of Romans is about our salvation. The whole Book of Romans is declaring God's wonderful salvation, that salvation itself is the need of all mankind, because all of mankind is under sin, under the judgment of God. And then the Bible tells us in the book of Romans how we can be made just before God through faith. And then Romans goes on then to explain to us again how we can live and how this salvation can be lived out in our lives. This is a tremendous book, and Dr. Wiersbe does such a great job on that. But Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 8, uses the example of Abraham before the law and David after the law, and both Abraham and David were justified by faith. You got Abraham was justified by faith. We saw this last week in Genesis 15, prior to the law. And then after the law, you still have David coming to faith in God, in a relationship with God, coming the same way Abraham came, by faith. So it was not the law The law was not the savior of the soul, was not the thing that changed the person. It exposed the sin and drove the sinner to God, but it was by faith in Jesus Christ that ultimately brought salvation. Look at verse 12 here of Galatians 3. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. So the law is contrary to faith. You can't have it both ways. That a person that places their faith in the law must be justified by the law, and that person must be absolutely sinlessly perfect. They can't do 99%, they have to do 100%, and that's the means of salvation. You can't have it both ways. So it is with faith. A man that comes by faith comes by terms that are that of God, God's terms. You place your faith in what Christ has done. And that's how a person is justified. So there's no in-between. I was brought up in Catholicism, and Catholicism is kind of a, well, not kind of, it just is. It's a weird conglomeration. Because on one hand, you'll have the Catholic Church saying that you have to have faith in Jesus Christ, but then they have all of these, this mingling of works. And really, when you look at it, it's salvation through the installment plan. It really is. The salvation comes through the church, and an individual is saved by going to the Mass. Each Mass cleanses you from the previous Mass. And purgatory is in the mix of this whole thing, because you're not going to be good enough, so you kind of get held up in this spiritual West Valley Detention Center until the sins can be dealt with and people can pay for services and offer prayers and offer money and all sorts of different things in order for you to be kind of get the boot scoot out of purgatory and make it into heaven. And it really is an amalgamation of works and faith. And along with that, there's praying to the saints, there's contacting Mary, who's co-redeemer, and it's a conglomeration of just a bunch of paganism and works and faith all mixed in the Vitamix is what it is. Just kind of throw it in the Vitamix and mix it all up. Take a big swig of it is what it is. It's really hard to swallow, too. I mean, it's terrible. But it's a weird combination. What we're looking at here is just pure law. You got to go 100%, but then you got this amalgamation, almost very similar to the false teaching that was coming in through these teachers, that faith in Jesus is a good start, but then you got to perfect it with works, which is really very similar to what Catholicism teaches in many ways. It's very, very similar. So he says here, on the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. So this is really sad. So here you have Israel, who, of all the people on this planet, are the most privileged of all people. You think about, here's a group that God blessed and turned them into millions, you know, several million. There's no other nation in the existence of this earth that had God leading them by day of a cloud and by night a pillar of fire. A God who gave to them his laws. A God who gave to them covenants, a God who gave to them the land, and through them would come the Messiah. There's no people on the planet like Israel that have been so blessed. So you would think that by giving the law, that they would be so humbled by the fact that God gave them this big mirror that exposed them as sinners. But as time went on, they took that mirror and they basically transformed it into this prize in which they thought they were the most blessed people, the most important people, the most fortunate people, and they took it to themselves instead of really giving God the glory for his grace. So they began to have contempt towards anyone else that wasn't a Jew, anyone that wasn't part of their family, that hadn't been called by God. So instead of being humble, they became prideful. And this law became really the issue by which they became prideful. They took the law as stepping stones to heaven, stepping stones into a relationship with God instead of humbling them. James 2:10 says, "For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, is become guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So James brings this point out, as Paul is bringing out here, that you could keep the entire law and fail in one area, and as far as God's concerned, you've broken the law. There's no curve there. It's 100%, not 99. It's 100% or nothing. And what the law teaches, do. Do this, do that, do this, do that. That's what the law does. It's always doing, doing, doing is what the law does. Romans 9:30 says, what shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works, they stumbled over the stumbling stone. So you have Gentiles who acknowledge Jesus Christ as the Savior, placed their faith in Jesus, and entered immediately into a relationship with God. And this made the Jews so upset. Because they had the laws, they had the covenants, they had God leading them by day and by night, and you got a Gentile that just puts his faith in Jesus Christ and enters right into the family of God. And you got the Jews saying, it doesn't go that way. You got to do this. You got to be circumcised. You got to do the ceremonial law. You got to do this. You got to do this. You got to do that. And they had all of these rules, and they stumbled right over the stone, the cornerstone, Jesus Christ. Instead of being humbled by the fact that God gave them the law and showed them the way, they became arrogant in it and began to trust in it and began to look at it as if somehow through their own doing they had merited God's grace, and they had, because they had broken every law. And they were deceived in it. So why would anyone want to go into the bondage of the law? Why is it today that people won't simply put their faith in Jesus Christ? Why is it today they want to follow a bunch of rules and regulations? Well, let me suggest three reasons why, and you can jot these down. This is three reasons why people go the way of bondage. They go the way of legalism. Well, number one, legalism appeals to the flesh. And it's no secret, every human being's got a religious bug in them. There's something about being religious. People will take being religious over a relationship with God. There's something about it. There's something about the flesh doing certain rules, obeying certain things, and then sort of patting themselves on the back because they did it. And we've been to Rome, and we've seen these cobblestone steps where people, you know, with their knees bloody the steps as they go up these, you know, kneeling, going up these paths, trying somehow to get God's approval through the pain and suffering that they're going through. And they do all of this stuff in order that they can sort of pat themselves on the back and says, well, I've done this, just like that rich young ruler. I did it all, God. What else do you got for extra credit? I've already done all this stuff. What else do you have for me? So they fast and they do all of these things. They go without. They go through Lent and they can't have an in and out for 2 weeks or something. You know, and they go through all of these things. I gave up ice cream and oh my gosh, I can have yogurt but I can't have ice cream. You know, and so they come with all these rules and all these things that they do. So they can say, well, I withheld. I didn't have ice cream for 3 days. You know, and it's like, wow, you know, and they come up with all these rules and stuff so that it's so appealing. It appeals to the flesh. The second reason is that legalism appeals to the senses. You know, as Jesus speaking to the woman at the well says, those that would worship God would worship him in spirit and in truth. But the person that's involved in legalism in the law comes up with their own system. They come up with their own ways of truth, what they consider to be truth, what they consider to be important. And so it appeals to the sense, so they'll, you know, you can't cut your hair, or you know, you have to wear these certain clothes, and then there's certain days that you need to observe and all this stuff, the senses. And, you know, I've been into some of these cathedrals where they're dark and there's candles going and people are whispering, and it just, people go, oh, I could just sense God. I go, I sense I need to turn the lights on or something. I mean, it's just too dark in here, you know. There's a lot of soot from the candles, too. You know, it's like, clean this place up. You know, it's like, oh, I just sense God. You know, and they go off this stuff. And, it's just bizarre. It's because something about the law just appeals to their senses. It kind of this religious bug just seems to bite on them. The third reason is legalistic persons who depend on religion can measure himself and compare himself with others. I went to Mass 6 times in 1 week. Oh, you only went on Sunday. Well, got you there. I went 6 times. So you could simply compare yourself to other people. But you see, here's the problem with that. We don't compare ourselves with other people. What we're trying to align ourselves with Jesus is what we're trying to do. And it's not what you can always find someone that you can do better than. There's always someone that you do worse. Because that's not the standard. That's not the measuring. But those that are religious love it because it gives them an opportunity to compare themselves. To say, I do this and you don't. I don't smoke or chew or hang around with girls that do. You know, so they have this little comparison thing that they do. So somehow they can find someone that's much lower and inept than they are, and they can say, well, look how good I'm doing. It's got to mean something in the scope of eternity. And so again, the law demands absolute perfection. Not 99.9, 100% is what the law calls for. And the law teaches you're under a curse because you have never done it. You have never kept the law. There's no salvation. There's a curse for trying to justify yourself. There's no salvation and there's no blessing. This brings us now to verses 13 and 14, is deliverance from the law. Look at verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Now I want us to notice 5 facts about our redemption. That Christ purchased us, Christ paid for us. There are 5 facts regarding this. The first one is, only Jesus Christ can redeem us. We cannot redeem ourselves. We cannot purchase ourselves out of the slave market of sin. Only Jesus Christ can do that. It takes God Himself to redeem us or to purchase us. Notice it says, Christ redeemed us. At His birth, Jesus was referred to. He was the Son of God. He was called Jesus, which means, for He will save His people from their sins. The name Jesus is derived from the Hebrew name Joshua, which means Jehovah is salvation or Jehovah saves. He's called Christ because that refers to the anointed one. That Jesus is God's anointed one. He is the Messiah. And Christ has redeemed us. I like this word redeemed. This word redeemed has 3 verbs that are associated with this word redeem. And it means 3 things. And you'll like this. This is why the Greek language is such an amazing language. We have word for love. They have 4 different words for love. And so you have different meanings. And so this word redeem, first of all, means to pay the redemptive price and to provide the ransom. So Jesus Christ paid the appropriate price. There's only one that could pay the price, and Jesus paid it. Secondly, this word redeem means to buy out of the marketplace for all men. All men can be purchased by this sacrifice of Jesus. Not just one or two, but all men. And thirdly, it means to be released and to be set free. It's the idea of never going back into bondage again. Whom the Son sets free is free indeed. And that's the redemption that Jesus Christ secures for me and for you.
We've been freed from the law, from the curse of the law, because we placed our faith in Jesus. Jesus has redeemed us from the slave market of sin. Notice something else about this redemption. It's a personal redemption. Christ has redeemed us. He died for all of us. If you ask the question, how much of mankind is sinful, how much of mankind is ungodly, you would be 100% accurate to say all of mankind is. Because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So Christ came to redeem us. He came to redeem all of humanity. He came to die for me. He came to die for you. Number three, regarding redemption, it has a purposeful redemption. There was a purpose why Christ redeemed us. What? From the curse of the law. Jesus Christ came to deliver us from the condemnation and the curse of the impending judgment of sin, disobedience to the law. Jesus Christ came to set us free. Now, there's lots of benefits of being a Christian. You know, one of the things that being a Christian does is we have the peace of God that surpasses all understanding. When you become a Christian, you have peace inside your life. Everything else, you could be going bankrupt, you could have lost your job, you could have this and that, but inside you can actually have peace. That's one of the fringe benefits of being a Christian. But you know the real purpose by which God has saved us? He saved us to deliver us from the curse of sin. He came to deliver us from the consequences and the wrath of sin. That's what salvation does. Every sin we've ever committed was dealt with by Jesus Christ. He delivers us from that wrath, from that sin. And that's why he looks at us just as if we haven't sinned. The fourth purpose behind all of this and the importance of redemption, it was a substitutionary redemption. Having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So when Jesus Christ was dying on the cross, he was literally dying in my place. He was dying in your place. It's called substitutionary death. That he was taking upon himself our punishment for our sins. He was sinless, but the sinless Son of God took upon himself the punishment for our sins. I love this, how the New Living Translation, this is 1 Peter 2:24. He says, he personally carried away our sins in his own body on the cross so we can be dead to sin and live for what is right. You have been healed by his wounds. So this is why Jesus Christ died for us. Redemption is provided for us because Jesus took upon himself the consequences of our sins. 1 Peter 1:19 says, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. So that's what he did. He became our substitution. We call it substitutionary death. Having become a curse for us. So he literally, that's why he had to be a man. He had to be fully God and fully man all at the same time. A spirit didn't die for our sins, a man did. The man Christ Jesus. Fully God, fully man, the sinless Son of God bled real blood because he was a real man, but he was also truly God all at the same time. So he took upon himself our sins and he died in our place. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. This is taken from Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23. His corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but shall surely bury him the same day. For he who is hanged is accursed of God, so that you do not defile your land, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. You know, when someone broke the law, they would be executed. For certain law, there were capital crimes that people could commit, such as kidnapping. Now, today, kidnapping, I think you get probation if you kidnap someone. But in general, I'm speaking general. But back in Bible times, if you kidnap someone, your life, that was a capital offense. So if they truly, really wanted to send a message to someone, they would execute them by crucifixion. And of course, Rome had absolutely perfected this system. So they saved crucifixion for the worst of the worst of the worst. So that's very telling that they had Jesus crucified. They consider him the worst of the worst of the worst, but there was no sin found in him. But Jesus Christ was crucified. So he says you can't leave their body on the cross until the next day. You had to take, that was it. Wrath was enough. You executed the person, you dealt with their sin because they committed this crime, and so now you have to take their body off the cross. And so you can't leave it on there, or God then said, I will bring judgment upon you for, you know, belaboring this and going too far. Look at verse 14. In order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Here's number five, and this is the fifth part about redemption. Redemption is for the entire world. In order that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. Now he's speaking again, these are Judaizers who are absolutely just mesmerized by the law. And again, you know, you're going to be circumcised, you're going to go the way of Israel, and you're going to do this and do that. And he's saying, oh, and by the way, when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he died for the sins of the whole world. Jesus Christ died so that Gentiles would also be saved. So this gospel that we have believed is a universal gospel. It's for all of mankind. Why? Because all of mankind is in need, and all of mankind is, they're sinners. It's not simply for Jews. It's for all of mankind. And even the promise in Genesis 12 that through Abraham all the nations of the earth would be blessed was a reference to the fact that the Messiah would come and salvation would be the result of coming through the seed of Abraham that would bless the world. The whole world would be blessed with salvation through the descendants of Abraham, which would be the Lord, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. This brings us now to verses 15 and 16, is the covenant and the law. Excuse me. In verse 15 he says, brethren, I speak in terms of human relations. Even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds condition to it. Now, when he says here, human conditional covenant, he's now using the illustration of a covenant between two people. And this is a pretty common thing. I mean, people make agreements, you know, people make covenants to buy or make contracts to buy homes or to buy cars or to buy land, and they'll make this covenant. And so even though it's only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditional. Once the parties have agreed on the conditions of the sale or of what's going to take place, that's it. I haven't bought a new car in a long time, but boy, I tell you, you buy a new car, you can get writer's cramp. I mean, it is insane how many times you have to sign your name. And I was talking with a car dealer sometime back, and he says, you know, every year they add new signatures to it because, you know, someone else thinks of some creative way to get out of the contract. So they have to add some. Okay, now this is to sign for what you just signed on, and which you signed on, and you signed on the other paragraph. You know, so you sign for this, you sign for this, sign for this, and you keep signing and signing. Because they're wanting to know that once you sign this, there's a cooling off period. But after the cooling off period's over, that's it. This contract, this agreement is enforced. There's no changing it. You don't go back and say, hand me this. Give me the contract. I want to fix it. I want to change a few things. I don't like to what I agreed to. It doesn't work that way. It's just the way it is. We have living trusts. Where a person lays out what their wishes are for their property and everything else. So when that person dies, their wishes are carried out. The things that they've written down, the things that they wanted to take place, they're carried through. And I have been told a person can test that. If they're even part of the living trust, they're ousted. Because it's been laid out. This is the way it's to be carried out. This is the agreement. It's done. This is it. And this is the point that he's making. You agree to this contract, you agree to these things, and then you don't like the way it is, so you go back and change it. It doesn't work that way. That's not how it works. That's not the way a covenant works. So he says here in verse 16, now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. The word promises is used 8 times in these verses. This is an important word. It's a promise. This is God himself who has put his name on this. This is a divine, unconditional covenant that he's now going to relate it to. How binding it is between two human beings that agree on a contract, sign them. It's just the way it is. So now he's saying, well, then what about the contract God gave? I mean, how more sure is the contract of God, this covenant that he made with Abraham? There's no undoing it. There's no going back saying, well, I agreed to it at the time, but it was Thursday, and I don't like making agreements on Thursdays, you know. And I had my fingers crossed. My toes were crossed, too, and I really didn't mean what I did. It doesn't work that way. This is God himself who initiated this contract and made this deal. Now, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Now, taking notes, jot down Genesis chapter 15, verses 8 through 18. We don't have time to read this, but God's making this covenant with Abraham. And he has Abraham take these animals, and he has them cut them in half, and he has them separate the body parts. And the plan is they're going to walk through these body parts. And the meaning of it is that if I go against what I'm committed to, then let my life end. Let my life be taken. I mean, this is serious. So when you read the account, guess who goes through the middle of these animals? God does. Because God's the keeper of his promise. And when God reveals all this to Abraham, guess what? Abraham's sleeping. God comes to him in a dream and shows him all of this. And the significance of this is that God's going to do it. It's not Abraham, he's asleep. God comes to him in a dream. And he has this vision of these animal parts that are cut in half. It's God who goes through, because God says, so help me, I will carry this through. The approach to me and coming to me is going to be on my terms, and it's going to be by faith. It's not through works. And so he does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one seed. Now, originally, when it was referenced to seeds, it was a reference to Isaac. But now he says, to your seed, that is Christ or Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is going to see this through. Jesus Christ is the seed of Abraham. It tells us in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, it says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And I tell you, from the beginning of the Bible, that seed was under attack. The first mention of it is in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where God said that he would put a division between the seed of the woman and the serpent. It was through Eve that the Messiah, Jesus Christ, would come. And then you see this conflict where Satan did everything possible to destroy that promised Messiah coming through the seed. You have this hatred between Cain and Abel. You see this hatred all through God's plan. You see John the Baptist versus the Pharisees. This hatred, this night and day. And there's always been a division between the people of God and the seed of Satan. There's always been this division, and it always will. And Satan's goal was to destroy that seed so that the Messiah couldn't come and bring salvation through faith to those that would trust in God. And it brings us now to our last two verses, verses 17 and 18, violation of the law. What I am saying is this: the law which came 430 years later does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. So here you have the law coming 430 years after God made a covenant with Abraham. That does not set aside God's covenant with Abraham. It does not set aside. Man comes through faith in God. That's it. That the law does not change that at all. The purpose of the law is to expose sin. It doesn't cleanse sin or empower man not to sin. The law simply exposes sin. And it does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. Verse 18, for if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise, but God has granted to Abraham by means of a promise. Our relationship with God is based upon God's promise. It's the promise. Your salvation is secured because God has promised. Someone says, well, how do you know you're getting him? God promised. It was the promise of God himself. God promised through Abraham, and Abraham believed in God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. I, too, have believed in him, and it's been reckoned to me as righteousness, too. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. And I want to just close with just a couple thoughts here. Look at these points in closing. I hope that it makes sense tonight. That it's not through what we do, it's through what God has done. The dilemma of the law. If you take the road to the law, you're saying, I can do it, and it will end in death. You think that by following the commandments, you can be justified before God when God says it is not so, it will result in death. No one is justified by the works of the law. No one. And the Bible says it over and over and over again. Number two, deliverance from the law. It comes through Jesus Christ. If we choose the road of faith, we are saying God must do it, and that will result in life, and it will, because you're basing it on God's promise. That's what God has promised. Number three, covenant and the law. We again have this contract that God made with Adam and Eve that he would make a division between the seed of the woman and that of the serpent. And God faithfully carried that covenant out through the giving to us Jesus. Satan did his very best to destroy that seed and to destroy Christ. But Jesus Christ, hanging on the cross, said, "It is finished." He accomplished the will and the purpose of God by dying in our place, substitutionary death for our sins. And it's through that seed that we have eternal life. And lastly, violation and the law. There are people that say, well, I hope I'm worthy to go to heaven. And let me just tell you tonight, you're not. You're not worthy to go to heaven. None of us are. It has nothing to do with our worth. It has to do with his. People say, well, I'm trying to be a good Christian. That's not what it's about. It's not trying to be a Christian. That in and of itself will not bring salvation. Or how about, I hope I don't lose my salvation. Again, God gives to us eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ. By faith are you saved. It's simply placing your faith in him. It's the grace of God by which we are saved. Tonight, do you know Jesus Christ tonight? If I was to ask you the question, if you were to die this night, where would you go and why? And if you can't say without a doubt tonight, I'm going to heaven, I am assured tonight I am going to heaven. Why? Because I have placed my faith in Jesus. Jesus is the Son of God who died in my place. I believe that he died, he was buried, and he rose again, and I believe he's coming back for me. My faith is in Him. I have turned from my way to God's way, and I'm trusting in what He has done. By the way, that's the answer to the question. That is it. If you say, well, I'm trying, you know, I'm trying to. Heard this preacher one time, it was unbelievable. He goes, you know, we all just have to work our way into heaven. It's kind of like the frog that fell into a bowl of cream, and he kept paddling and paddling, and pretty soon the cream turned into butter and he popped himself right out of the bowl. Well, that's good for a toad. I mean, that's great for a toad or a frog, but you're not a toad or a frog, you're a person. And salvation isn't based upon what you do, what you have done. It's based upon what He has done. Justified by faith. If you're going to be saved tonight and you're going to enjoy salvation, it's because you're going to put your faith in Jesus. That's it. There's no other means. There's no other way. That's it. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You this evening for Your word tonight. I thank You for these precious people You brought out this evening to study. And I pray that You have spoken to us this evening. I pray that each one of us would really consider tonight our relationship with God, because that's literally the purpose we're here. You birthed us onto this planet to have a relationship with You. And if we have not put our faith and trust in You, we have failed. Thus far, we're failing in our purpose of being here. So I pray, Lord, that each one of us would search our hearts and really ask ourselves the question, am I truly saved this evening? Do I really belong to the Lord this evening? I pray, Lord, that it would be abundantly clear we either know You or we don't. And if we don't, I pray tonight, Lord, we would humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, that You may exalt us, that You might lift us up. Let us be able to say, I once was lost, but now I'm found. Let us be able to say that this evening. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand as we